All right, 2 Kings chapter number 5 in your Bibles this morning, 2 Kings chapter number 5. And we have, in a series, we're going through this chapter, really going through the entire chapter, but I decided to do it from a different perspective, and instead of just going completely verse by verse, we pretty much are, but we're going to do it through the vantage point of the theme of faith. And then inside this chapter, this story, there's four main characters, and each one of these characters identifies a different perspective on faith. We have seen so far wrong faith. As a matter of fact, our title is kind of, I love Allison's title slide here, or Dr. Seuss theme. We looked at wrong faith, which was typified by Naaman, who was the Syrian general who was probably a good man, but he had leprosy, and it was going to kill him, and it's a picture of sin and separation from God. And we see throughout the story how he becomes clean, and from a picture of salvation, and I probably believe he actually was converted to a follower of Jehovah, faith in Jehovah. And so we see the picture of the wrong faith, the belief in the Syrian gods, to the right faith of being a follower of Jehovah. Then we looked at strong faith. And strong faith was pictured by the complete opposite of Naaman. Instead of an army general and the preeminent person in culture, just a little slave girl, unnamed, and just a few verses that are mentioned about her. And we found last week that she was used mightily of God to make a huge difference in a man's life and in the really couple whole countries. So we looked at that last week. Now this morning, we're going to look at right faith. It's interesting. The first one, wrong faith, and then the strong faith, is kind of a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. The last two, right faith and sight faith, we're going to look more at the contrast in the life of the believer. That inside the life of a believer, you can be a Christian, but that doesn't mean that you're necessarily a good one or that you're necessarily living your faith. And we're going to contrast somebody whose faith was the right kind of faith as opposed to somebody who had sight faith. And this morning, when I talk about right faith, I want you to understand maybe the perspective I'm bringing on that word right. Several years ago, there was a book written by, I think it was Thomas Wolfe, and it became a movie, I think. Ever heard of this one called The Right Stuff? It was a movie about the astronauts, I think. Remember that one? Maybe, I don't know if some of you saw that. Basically, it was all these people wanted to go into outer space and be an astronaut. But NASA went through a very grueling process to find out who really had the right stuff. It wasn't a question if they were legitimately an astronaut or a pilot. The question was, did you have the right stuff to be part of this particular program? And while it is very simple for someone to become a Christian, simple faith, free gift, but to really have a living faith, a powerful faith, that only comes if you have the right stuff. You got to be very yielded to God and find that right faith. And so that's kind of the perspective this morning. And so as we look this morning at right faith in 2 Kings chapter 5, I just want to share with you three things. I'm probably going to move quicker through the first two, and I really want to spend our time on our last point this morning. So in your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter number 5, right faith. The first thing I want you to see about this kind of right faith is, number one, that the right faith, a right kind of faith, how you can recognize is that it declares God's power. It declares God's power. And the personality that's going to typify right faith is the prophet Elisha. All right, so we had Naaman do the wrong faith, the little girl be the strong faith, the right faith. We're going to look this morning through the eyes of Elisha. So we find, number one, that it declares God's power in verses chapter number 5, verse number 5. The Bible says, and excuse me, I guess I better be in the right Kings. I'm in 1 Kings. I'm going, that doesn't look like my text. What is that there? All right, here we go. And the king of Syria said to go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, here's what Elisha says, the first interaction we find here. Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. The king of Syria has heard, or the general, excuse me, the general Naaman hears about the little girl saying, hey, there's this prophet in Israel in Samaria that can cure you. And the news gets all the way up to the king of Syria. And so he sends a letter with this leprous man and sends it over to the king of Israel, King Joram, we know from the rest of the Old Testament. And he sends it to King Joram of Israel and with this letter. Can you imagine being King Joram, who's, you know, he's the king. He gets what he wants. He makes orders and things happen. And he gets this letter by courier, and there's this famous Syrian general, Naaman, standing there. And he hands him the letter, and in the letter it says, hey, King of Israel, hey, this is me, king over here in Syria, you know, the one who just whooped your backside, and we're kind of running things now. Hey, I sent to you one of my most prominent generals. He's got this little problem called leprosy, and I sent him to you so you can make him better. Best regards, King of Syria. Can you imagine the King Joram's expression as he's reading this? I mean, that's like you and I, somebody saying, hey, I've sent this person, they've got a little bit of cancer. Can you take care of this for him? You know, we'd be going, oh, I don't know about that. And the king of Israel, King Joram, he kind of goes into a panic and he starts trying to find ways out of this, saying, oh, he just wants to pick a fight with me and start another war. But Elisha the prophet hears about this, and Elisha sends the king of Israel his own letter. Because when you consider it, don't you think it's kind of brazen of the king of Syria to make such an expectation of the king of Israel? And I said, you know, hey, my guy's got leprosy. You know, he knew what that was. Just go over there and send this letter and send it to the king of Israel. I guess there's some religious guy there that can fix him up. So you get this done. It's kind of a little presumptuous. But you have to understand the mindset in Syria with the wrong faith was pretty much the kings viewed themselves oftentimes as gods or very much on par or with special powers. Or they could call in the different priests like you saw in Egypt with Moses when the Pharaoh called in his magicians and said, oh, turn this into serpent, into the rod into serpent and all those kind of things. And in Syria, the king would tell the prophets or the priests, the religious people, what to do. But in Israel, the prophets told the king what to do. Elisha sends a letter to the king and said, what is your problem? Why are you renting your clothes like this? Why are you making a fool out of yourself, demonstrating you don't think you have any faith and that God isn't real? You send him down to me, and I'm going to show, and God will show his power. Aren't you glad for God's power? And again, I know that a lot of times we look at that, and rightly so, as things in our lives that God does, but God does work tangibly in our lives, doesn't he? Brother Joe was sharing with me, and he shared with his growth group last Sunday. As you know, Brother Joe's had some big issues with his leg, and you may not know, but Big Tall Joe drives a little tiny truck, and little tiny truck has a manual transmission, and we've been wondering how he changes gears when he only has one good leg. And so if you see Brother Joe driving his little truck like this, it's because he doesn't do the clutch very well. He's using his cane to push down the clutch. We've been praying and trying to find a way for Brother Joe to have a car that have an automatic transmission. Some of you have been gracious to offer vehicles for him to use. He didn't want to go down that path. I figure he had more faith than the rest of us, because last week the pastor over at Victory approached him and said someone in the church came to them and said they wanted to buy Joe a car. And Joe has a beautiful SUV out there, he said, with more options on it than he's ever had. And, you know, I know my critics out there saying it's just coincidental, blah, 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 blah. But you just go on that path. But, no, that's a demonstration that God answers prayer. And when God chooses to tangibly intervene, and when he decides to do that, he's well capable. And Joe shared that with me and when I was talking with him. He says, I just knew God would work it out. I'm like, well, you have more faith than me. And Joe got a tangible demonstration of the power of God. You know, the problem in America today is that I don't think most of the leaders in America know there's a prophets, and I mean this in a spiritual sense, understand the different dispensations. But I'm afraid that many of the political leaders in our country today don't really believe that there are the people of God in America today that still believe in the power of God. And the problem, as we see that reflected, is that our leadership in our country has largely left the idea that they are accountable to us, we the people, and instead are accountable to no one except themselves. I'll say it. Is this on live stream? I.e., they're sure good enough to give us and mandate us we take government health care as long as they don't have to have it. They make a lot of rulings without very little consideration, and when they do consider it, they only consider us, generally speaking, in regard of the masses that they can manipulate so they can reassure re-election. It's not about core values anymore. And part of the problem with that is we've lost an era in America where in Washington, instead of telling the people what to do, specifically, the people should be telling them what to do. And representative of the people ought to be our faith. And where are the religious leaders today that are willing to speak, as we say, truth to power and get up in the grill and get up in the faces of our political leaders and tell them, thus saith the Lord, and is not God still present in the United States of America? We don't see that anymore. And it's a problem. In a religion, whether you think, and to my atheist friends, however delusional you want to be, religious and religion, specifically Judeo-Christian biblical values, were fundamental upon the founding of this country and the way it operates. And you can't just remove them and think you're not going to have consequences of what we're seeing. We've kicked God out of our courts, out of our schools, out of our government, out of our community centers, out of our military, and sadly, out of most of our churches. And today, if a guy like me happens to take any kind of clear-cut biblical stand that also, by the way, happens to be a traditional American stand, boy, somehow he's out of step with pop culture today. Well, I'm sorry, but as I look around what pop culture is doing to our family and what it's offering today, I'll go back and for me, I'll take traditional biblical family values every day. And the problem is one of my good friends, y'all know Brother Locke, I'm going to quote him this morning because I think it's really good. Our culture is afraid to offend anyone except God. Boy, we're afraid to offend anybody in their religious beliefs except Judeo-Christian beliefs. And the problem, I know we should all stand up, and that is true, but I would throw stones largely at people of my own position and say, we have decided to take God's word and make it think and say whatever we want to make it say, instead of saying this is what God says on any given topic and any given morality, and saying this is what the word of God says, and go up into the palace. And by the way, notice that Elisha sent a letter right into the palace, sent the message right in there. I'm tired of people saying Christians need to stay out of politics. No, the problem is Christians aren't enough into politics. And don't give me the church and state. Number one, it's not in the United States Constitution. Number two, when our founders and when Thomas Jefferson famously penned that phrase, he was not saying that religion and the church should not be in the state. He was just simply saying that the state should not adopt a formal state religion like the Church of England or the Holy Roman Empire that they had well known of, but they were real sure that preachers needed to be involved in the formation of our laws and the moral structure of our country. And it has been wiped out. And part of that is because guys like me are afraid they're going to come take our 501c. You know, I know many ministries because they're billions of dollars in debt. Boy, they don't want to give away that because they can't operate. My suggestion is get out of debt. Right faith in the life of believers, not afraid at times to take some bold stands, to sometimes rebuke the people in power. And God's power was ultimately used here to heal a very significant individual, Naaman. Ultimately, God's power was used for conversion, that this guy would become a follower of Jehovah. You know, sometimes I think we want God's power that magically is going to change Washington. Now, I am for the right kind of laws. I will, you know, advocate on for legal changes. I will advocate for the legal protection of the unborn in the womb. I will continue to do that, but be very sure, until our country has a heart change, until we as American people start turning away from sin and turning to God, and until we see a revival in this country, things are not going to change. You can make all the laws you want, but if you don't reach the heart, you see, today, the church, we, God's people, the prophets today, in other words, we can tell out God's word. We know God's power to heal spiritual leprosy. We know what the solution is, and we know the power of it. That's why in Romans, we know that Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You see, no matter what your situation, your failures, your sins, whatever mistakes you're watching online you've made, the power of God is not short that it cannot save you. God's grace is extended to you today, and God's power can be revealed in your life. So in the right faith, number one, it declares God's power. Number two, it declares God's plan. All right, now look what Elisha says next, and as we go on in our story, pick up things in verse number 9. It says, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call in the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away, and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and was clean. See, first, the right kind of faith declares God's power, but then secondly, it declares God's plan. It wasn't very complicated, was it? I'm so thankful that God's plan when it comes to the healing of leprosy, in other words, if you're not on your way to heaven because you're a sinner like the rest of us, it's very simple how that can be fixed. It's not all showy and dramatic like Naaman wanted it to be, where he wanted Elisha to come out in verse number 11 and say, he'll come out and stand over me and say some big, long, majestic prayer and get a special rod or a stick and move it over the part of where there's leprosy on his hand or wherever it was, and there would be this, the light would shine and there'd be people screaming and everybody'd be happy and there'd be all this emotion. No. None of that. He thought it would be make a lot more sense to him. He thought he'd have to go back to his place and that there'd be these better rivers. I mean, the Jordan River, I mean, who'd want to use that? Isn't my way. I mean, we can do this a better way. And no, it's not man's way. It's the simple way of God. And ultimately, you can boil this down that basically what he says is go wash and be clean. Pretty simple, isn't it? Go to the Jordan River, dip 7 times, wash and be clean. What a wonderful picture, and as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, don't get lost in the idea that there's power in the water. There's not power in the water. There's power in obedience to the Word of God. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Just as Jesus said, you want to go to heaven? Here's as he said in John chapter 6, if you want to work the works of God, you must believe on him whom God hath sent. Believe on him. It's real simple. You and I are not washed in water for the removal of sin. The Bible says in Revelation chapter number 1, when John saw the resurrected Christ, and he's talking about as he lays out the book of Revelation, he says about Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Woo! Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins, not through water. It was a simple recognition that the man of God was giving him the plan of God, a very simple one of how he could be washed and be clean. And you and I, today, under the direction of the Great Commission, it's real simple. Believe on Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and if you're not clear on this, Wednesday night we on our 9/11 tribute, I spent 25 minutes making very clearly how the gospel works, how he is the tree of hope, that through great heartache there can be life, and how you can know life eternal, and it is simply through the finished work of Jesus Christ, understanding he died for your sins, rose again, and now he offers you eternal life if you'll simply believe him for it. The Bible is very clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or I think about the Philippian jailer. Remember that guy? You know, he had Paul and Silas there in the inner prison, and they were singing and all this, and the prison shook, and all the doors came open. He thought his life was going to be gone, but Paul and Silas stay there. And this man, under tremendous conviction, comes in Acts chapter 16 and comes to Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, they don't give him a 50 million, you know, he didn't say, "Go to my website," like you go to most church websites. See how they tell you how you can know you go to heaven? And it's you got to scroll through the pages. It's really not that complicated. You know, you don't have to change all your ways. You don't have to abandon the Roman Empire. What you must do is what they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Now, I know my theological brethren out there like to say, well, this is only a small sliver of the bigger package of what salvation is, and we must piece together all the different elements of the biblical record to come together and know all the things you have to do to be saved. Hogwash. Very simple. This guy looks Paul in the eyes and says, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Believe. Simple. You know, you and I as believers, the reason we don't witness and tell the people about our faith, and that's one of the reasons we're losing, is we've been told to shut up and sit down. And it's time we stand up and shout out. Boy, I'm rolling Greg Locke this morning, aren't I? I do it better. It's not that complicated. You don't have to have all the answers to witness to somebody. Memorize John 3:16, or memorize, as I just shared with you, Acts 16:31. That's pretty simple. You can witness right there. You're a sinner on your way to hell. You don't deserve to go to heaven, so God sent a son to die for you. Believe on him. It's simple. The right kind of faith is not afraid to declare God's power. It's not afraid to declare God's plan. And lastly this morning, it's not afraid to declare God's presence. Now, don't miss this in verse 15 and 16. It says, then he returned to the man of God. Now Naaman's been healed, and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know. Remember what Elisha said to the king? Is there not, don't you know there's a prophet in Israel? Let him know, and he'll know. Naaman says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. But he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman now knows he's now a believer, and he as we go on in the story, remember, he understands now he's going to turn his back on the gods of Syria, and now he understands that the only saving path is through Jehovah God, and he's turned to him, and now he wants to demonstrate how grateful he is. And he does that by wanting to take out his pocketbook. Isn't that good? Now, I know you're all going to say, yeah, and Elisha wouldn't let him do it. No, but he wanted to. And don't get all holier now. And I read some people and they say, well, see, you shouldn't pay pastors and money in the church and blah, 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 and all their little self-righteousness. The problem was not the money. There's other times where God did direct people to give to prophets and to ministries. And by the way, many of God's choicest servants at one point in time ended up very wealthy. Nothing wrong with wealth. I like wealthy people. Matter of fact, I prefer them to poor people. I'm really being politically unpopular here. You know, have you ever gotten a job from a poor guy? I'm just saying. Today it just seems like in the church and in our country, if you've accumulated wealth, somehow you've done it, you've cheated somehow. No, how about maybe they just worked hard? Maybe God just chose to bless them. As I've told you many times, sometimes when I see folks that God has given any type of economic wherewithal, and you look at it and you say, well, why did God do that for me? I'll tell you why. If you want to know, it's because he can't trust you with it. You had that kind of money, you'd quit serving God in a minute. And that's why I don't have any. Okay, full disclosure. Keeps me in faith. God, I need help. Send me a rich person. Send Naaman to my church with his 16,000 talents of gold or whatever it is he brought. We'll make use of that, all right. We'll be building some more missions. We'll be in Nigeria. We'll be in every country in the world. But, you know, I find it interesting that Naaman was so grateful for being cured of his leprosy that he said, anything I got, you got. When a believer loses the sight of his gratitude that God took away your spiritual leprosy, and that is demonstrated by nothing you have ever goes to anybody else. You never turn anything over to God. Every time there's an offering at church or some kind of thing, it's, we're just talking about money too much. You know, the person has the right faith is going, ooh, another offering. You mean we're going to build another church in Ethiopia? Well, ooh, you mean there's a missionary here? And ooh, we're going to, ooh, we got to be. And I'm thankful. If you're watching online, I'm telling you, I'm not lying, I'm preaching. I'm telling you the truth. I love pastoring this church. When I have a hard time raising money around here, which is for anything around the church, which is why we still have orange carpeting if you're watching. But if we have a missionary thing or someone's in need, the money comes in right away. Now, there's sometimes I wish we could fix more things around here, but if I had to choose, I'm thankful that our heart as a church is that way. And when a person never wants to separate themselves for their money, doesn't mean they're not saved. It just doesn't mean they really have the right kind of faith. Because if they had the right kind of faith, they'd be so great gratitude towards God, they'd say, okay, God, let me be part of your ministry through the local church, and here's my pocketbook. But in this situation, God directed Elisha, don't take anything, and I personally strongly believe the reason for it is God knew he was giving a picture of salvation, simple faith, wash and be clean, and in that perspective, when it comes to your salvation, you can't buy it before you get saved or after you get saved. You can't give God money to earn your salvation before you make some kind of religious experience or afterward. It's free. But he's so full of gratitude that Naaman says, no. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the term, he urged him to take it. But Elisha refused. And in light of that, I want you to see in our last 10 minutes here this morning, the last statement strong statement we really see here of Elisha in this scene. In verse 16, Elisha says, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. He doesn't, let me go back like Balaam did. Let me go ask God and pray about this again. Hey, stay right here for a few minutes. Let me go talk to God about this again. And let me go explain to God how we could use this money for, you know, the school of the prophets, you know. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he makes this bold statement where first in this, I want you to see, he says, as the Lord liveth. Now, I don't know, you say, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. That's why you pay me to study this stuff out. It's a phrase that's used a lot in the era of the kings. It's not used in other portions of scripture, but in this era of biblical history, it's used frequently. King Saul used it of his son Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 14 when he talked about Jonathan not going and doing certain thing, and he said, as the Lord liveth, thou shalt not do it. And David used it with his friendship with Jonathan when they were talking about the pact they made with one another in 1 Samuel 21 verse number 3. Let me give you one that you'll recognize. Remember when David fell into sin and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then God sent Nathan the prophet to get up again into the palace, to get in the king's face and rebuke him, and tells him the story about the little sheep and how the rich man came and took the sheep from the poor man and slaughtered it so he could just have a nice meal. And David hears this story. And remember David's reaction to that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 5, the Bible says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Remember what Nathan's next words were? You're the man. Amazing how self-righteous we can get when we've committed adultery, but we're mad when somebody else steals the sheep. But David says, as the Lord liveth, Or the prophet Micaiah, little known prophet in 1 Kings chapter 22. Matter of fact, I found this guy again and I thought, man, I got to study this guy's life. The kings came to him and the kings were wanting him to basically just give them a word of blessing and make prophecies that were like, you know, really good news only, that no matter what you do, king, it's going to prosper. But Micaiah goes into the palace and says this in 1 Kings 22:14, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Woo! Now, from those examples, do you get the idea of what this phrase means? I had Allie write a little phrase that I put up here. As the Lord liveth is a phrase of an oath to strong commitment. All right, it's a phrase of an oath. Here I stand. So help me God. I don't know, some of them that we might have in American culture. It's a verbal way of making this oath. Now, he also goes on and says, before whom I stand, the second half, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. Now, this is another phrase that is used several times, but Elijah liked to use it. I wonder where Elisha got it. Elijah used this phrase when he went before Ahab, when he said it's not going to rain. He said, the Lord before whom I stand says it ain't going to rain for 3 years. So Elisha uses it here as well. And it is a statement of submission to God's authority and to the awareness of God's presence. So it's a statement of submission and awareness. Ultimately, you put these together, this phrase together, and commitment plus awareness equals right faith, or commitment plus awareness equals the presence of God. You see, the right faith is a daily oath, a commitment to God's revealed word to be true to it. To say like Paul did in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be reminded that if you're a child of God, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. There's really no easy way, you know, to say this if any more than it was easy for those astronauts to get into the final cut to have the right stuff. As a Christian, as you grow, maybe if you're like me and you got saved as a kid, this was a process in my life that took well into my mid-20s, really. Having gone to Christian school, Christian college, I knew how to play all the game. I knew all the lingo, but it didn't mean much to me, really, because I really wasn't challenged. But there comes a time, and I personally believe that God will bring in your life of faith through difficulty, through sometimes a hardship. God's going to come and get in your grill and basically say, if I am who you say I am, then bless God, serve me. If I'm really God, then do what is right. Is it about time for you to quit trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church? To have all the knowledge, to be, as I like to say, the hardest place I've ever preached in my life is inside the Christian school chapels. Hardest place to preach. Because we got a bunch of kids, and I was one of them, so I can pick on them because I was one of them. I knew all the answers. I could pass all the Bible tests, but I didn't really know God, didn't think much of God, and really I disrespected God because I played as if I knew God when I did not. And I'm not saying I wasn't saved. I'm saying I didn't know Him in a powerful faith way. He wasn't relevant in every day of my life. Now, part of that, let's give our teenagers a little time to grow up. Have you figured out God yet? Well, maybe give our young people and our young adults a little bit of time. They're going to make some mistakes. Because if they don't figure out for themselves who God is, they'll never really have a strong, right faith. And that's why I'm an advocate of, at some point along the way, and I'm not that parents can make these decisions. I'm an advocate of Christian schools. I really am. But every parent needs to do what they need to do. But at some point, it's like even they get into 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, and we've still got them in some protective bubble that they don't know what the real world is. And that's why at some point in time, the real world hits them in the face and they fall over like a house of cards. Because nobody's ever really challenged them and gotten in their little grill and said, you know what? You might be mommy and daddy's little kid. You might be the deacon's kid. You might be the preacher's kid. You might be the church member's kid. But you are a child of God and you are going to stand before God, are you aware of His presence? And if you ever had a time in your life where you have had as the Lord liveth moment in your life. Now, I know the Bible is very clear about saying be careful about making an oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, the Bible says. And He says it's better to not make an oath than to make one before God and to violate it. I understand that, but I think sometimes we're a bunch of spiritual chickens and we'll never stand up and say, "This bless God, this is where I'm going to take my stand on the Word of God. I can do no other." And there needs to be some points along in your way where the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction in your life where you say, as the Lord liveth, I am going to serve God with my life. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean you're not going to fail, but it means you're saying, as God gives me the strength to breathe and think, I will get back up and keep serving God. As the Lord liveth, I will surrender my finances. As the Lord liveth, I will stay committed and faithful to my spouse. If you don't make that type of commitment, I don't care if you've gone through a wedding thing and had a little ceremony in front of a bunch of people. Yeah, we need to do that, and you've made a public declaration in what you said, but are you living it out? Do you really mean it? Can you really sit there and look on the internet? Can you sit there and look at pornography and still say you're being faithful to your wife? Liar. Has there been a time you say, if I'm having an issue as the Lord liveth, if I got to get rid of the internet, I'll get rid of it. I got to put a protection package on it, I'll put a protection package on it. And maybe you're the wife, you know, and you're being seduced by some guy down at the office place. You know, if you haven't said before God and understood that He's right there, that you're going to say, by the grace of God, I'm going to be committed to my marriage. As the Lord liveth, I will uphold your principles in my home. As the Lord liveth, I will be faithful to my local church. Woo! Pastors everywhere are jumping up and down. Most pastors, we don't really need all that much. Just a little faithfulness. Oh, it doesn't matter if I'm not there. There's a problem in that. It doesn't matter if you're not there. I would suggest you get tighter connected. Now, that may not be in the way you want it to be. But your presence makes a difference. As the Lord liveth, as Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Have you had as the Lord liveth moment? And all the commitment today, it's so lacking. I saw Ulysses Grant. I know he's not real popular down here, but he was a president. A quote that he said that I found intriguing. He said he used to know a lot of officers who would risk their lives in battle, but who lacked the moral courage to make decisions for which they would be held accountable. He said, I find these guys that would be really great in the middle of battle and in really intense times. And I see that in Christianity. I see it in our country. Remember after 9/11, after the few days following that, the whole country was on its knees and the churches were being full and people were coming. They wanted to pray. You know, we needed to seek God and God was doing wonderful things, bring us together. But then now where are we at today? He said, I knew officers that would run and do in a moment, but when it came down to they were going to be held accountable, then they didn't want to have to make that decision. You see, Elisha says to him when he said no to this temptation, as the Lord liveth, hey, I've made a commitment. Before whom I stand, I know that God is watching what I'm doing. You know, I can sit here and preach as I just did, all those wonderful, as the Lord liveth, I'm going to do. And they were good, by the way. Those are good. But you know, many times people say, I've had those moments, but then I still fall and I fall and I fall and I never seem to be able to become consistent. Can I tell you what your problem is? You got the first half of Elisha's phrase down, and many independent fundamental Baptists can romp and rout and shout and all these kind of things. But what do you like behind the scenes? And we drop the ball, and the reason we do is because we forget that God sees everything you do. That you and I are, if you're a child of God, we are His representatives. It's easy for us, and Satan deludes us to think that somehow we can make decisions and do things and somehow God doesn't see it, God's going to overlook it. I wouldn't hold your breath on that. You see, it's easy to make sometimes these verbal commitments but lose sight of the presence of God. You know, the psalmist said it this way in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?" You see, the right faith declares God's presence. The reason Elisha could have the power he had to go into the throne room or send the message and tell the king, "Send the guy here, I can fix this problem, don't worry about it," you know, is because he knew the presence of God in his life. And if I ask believers and I ask you today, you know, is God really relevant in your life? Or is God just a set of religious creeds? Is he just some kind of formality? You know, there's a two-way street. I recognize that on the one hand, Elisha saying this, recognizing that God was the boss, I stand before God. The problem I have is a lot of times I think God stands before me. And you say, "Oh, I don't think that." You don't? Then how come you make all these decisions that you know are not what God wants you to do? Because you're saying, "Okay, God, get off the throne. I'll sit there for a little bit. You do what I want you to do. How come, God, you're not doing this? How come, God, you did this? How come, God, you did that?" And we think that somehow that God sits there and he's looking up at us like, "Oh, what can I do for you, my dear servant, my dear king," or whatever. No, it's the other way around. And when we are cognizant of the presence of God, the authority of God, when we make these commitments before God, we carry him out. Now, I know the judgment seat of Christ, that we're going to give an account, and that's why we're taught that. People like to tell people like me who believe in eternal security, "Well, you just teach people they can get saved and live however they want." Well, technically, that's true. You can live however you want. You can make choices. But you're disregarding the sovereignty of God and the power of God, and do not forget that you'll stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. So you can make choices. Yes, you can. But you're going to give an account. You will stand before God one day, and there's a lot of power, there's a lot of authority in that. But I think sometimes we pastors use that as a fear mechanism to say, "Okay, now you've got to do what I tell you to do." I want to turn that a little bit this morning. Elisha is giving this admonition in the Old Testament under the law. You and I live under grace. Aren't you glad to live under grace and not law? I'm so happy to live under grace. I tend to think of this, the presence of God, not so much in terms of God sitting on his throne in a judgmental fashion, but I tend to think of it that moment when Peter's eyes there at the judgment hall met the eyes of Christ after Peter had denied him three times. That Peter had made some really bad choices and he was running away from God, but before he ran, he turned and he looked, and the Bible says that when he saw the Lord, that he went and wept bitterly. And I guess I would ask more from the perspective, do you live with the presence of the crucified Christ? Do you live with the knowledge that what he did for you, that you could go to heaven and look into the eyes of a God who is a God of love and a God of compassion and yet a God of pure holiness? When you see that kind of presence, you'll be a Christian that lives with the right kind of faith. One of my favorite stories of many years ago, there was a missionary that spent most of his life out in the jungles in South America or in Africa somewhere. And he had come back to raise some more money for some finances, but he hadn't been back in the States for a long time. And he actually made a stop in New York City to meet one of the folks that had helped financially support him. And they were walking down the streets in New York City, this old missionary with this young businessman who was a very faithful member of the church and financially was very faithful, good guy. But the missionary stopped as they were walking, and the guy said, "What are we stopping for?" He goes, "Do you hear that cricket?" And the guy stopped and he listened. He goes, "I don't hear a cricket." They start walking a couple more steps, and the missionary stops and goes, "No, don't you hear that cricket?" And the guy says, "I don't hear any crickets." Well, the guy stopped, and the missionary looked around a little bit, and he walked over to a corner where a building by a garbage can over there, and bent down and picked up, and he showed the guy a cricket. And the business guy looks at him and he says, wow, we're in downtown New York City. The cars are going by. The cabbies are honking at each other. People are yelling at each other. There's hustle, there's bustle, there's noise from, you know, construction going on. How in the world can you hear a cricket? Well, the missionary thought about that for a moment. And there on that busy sidewalk, people going by, he reached his hand into his pocket and grabbed a handful of quarters, nickels, and dimes, reached out and dropped them. And as those coins hit the sidewalk and they went ching, 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 everybody on the sidewalk stopped and looked. And the missionary looked at the wealthy American and he says, you'll always hear what you're tuned into. So be careful to what you tune into. Maybe the reason you don't hear God is because you ain't listening. Have the right faith this morning. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the testimony of Elisha. And I know in my own life how often I've failed in this area. I've made commitments and I have failed on them. But Lord, I'm thankful that you understand in our flesh that we are weak. But when we do fail, you tell us that if we just simply confess it, forsake it, we get back up and you move forward with us. Lord, I pray if there's a Christian here today who's really been living on the fence, has not made one of those statements like Elisha, as the Lord liveth, just going through the motion. They know all the information, but you're not really real in their life. Lord, I pray you'd bring great conviction on them. Lord, not so much that they'd be punished, but Lord, I desire, and I know you desire, that they would actually know you, that they would have a personal relationship with you. But Lord, we know this is not done through ease and through comfort, but through faithfulness and obedience. So Lord, I pray for that Christian who's discouraged. Lord, I pray for one who needs your presence in their life today. Maybe they're walking through a trial and they're wondering, where are you, God? Lord, I hope and pray they've been reminded this morning that the victory is won by faith, not by sight. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know they're on the way to heaven, they've never been cleaned from their leprosy, Lord, I pray that they'd recognize the simple offer you're making of forgiveness, and that if they'd simply believe on you for eternal life, that you'd give them that free gift. Lord, I pray they'd make that decision and choose that gift today. Lord, I'm so thankful for how you've blessed us in this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.